Father, as we come to share these things with one another in a very real sense with you, we pray that you'll give us understanding and wisdom in all these matters, and give to each one that has come this morning that particular touch that they need personally. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we raised at the end of our session, which was maybe in a lot of respects not a super spiritual type meeting. I got into a lot of secular things. I've always felt we needed to do that to kind of keep our balance, keep our feet on the ground. It's not my task to deliver pretty speeches. I don't see any art, quote, of sermon making. One of the young men from some time ago asked me why I had not let him have some practice experience when he was with us in the Institute. I said, I don't think there is such a thing as practicing. I said, these are real life situations. There are real people out there. And we're not interested in helping you be a nice sermon giver. I don't care whether your sermons are nice or not. I just want them to be real. I want you to talk from the heart. When the occasion arises that the Lord wants to use someone in the ministry, he uses them. I don't think Peter ever practiced making sermons. Peter was pretty inarticulate until the day of Pentecost, and then when the Spirit came and took his tongue, he did pretty well. But I think it's a real life situation. Even if you get up there and just talk and you make some errors, grammatically perhaps or whatever, but I never felt that it was a matter to practice. So what I'm saying to you, the reason I mention all that, is that I don't believe in giving sermons. I believe in just talking to people about what is. Talking out of my heart, talking out of experience, talking out of training, knowledge, so forth. And I think that having specialized in these matters for some years, I might have something to say to you, to share with you. But I always like you to think of this as a family gathering and not as a sermon situation, you see. So if you'll go away feeling, I don't think that people normally do. I think people go away, but I don't know whether they go away feeling that I haven't given them a nice sermon. Well, anyway, last week we got into a long detour relative to the world issues. At the end of our talk last week, we touched on the subject of sin. Now, that being a significant subject, I thought that maybe we ought to take a little time with it. Like most other significant words in the English language, the word sin is used carelessly, without much real understanding what it's all about. Some people think of sin in terms of Las Vegas lunacies. Some people think of sin in terms of not drinking coffee. If that were true, I might have to look for other quarters in eternity if drinking coffee were a significant sin. You would think coffee was down the line quite a ways, but some people see that as a sin. Normally, people take the word sin and apply it to whatever they don't like, or whatever they don't like in somebody else. Don't usually apply it to what they don't like in themselves. That's usually something less than a sin, but in somebody else it's a sin. But anyway, you know how carelessly the word is thrown around. And the word sinner becomes quite a symbol of things to people. To the highly spiritualistically oriented, everybody is a sinner who doesn't give 7 days a week to Jesus. Well, it's just all kinds of categories that we could talk about, which we won't. The big issue, of course, is what does the Bible think about sin? What is its normal context? I had turned to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to talk about that later, but Right now, let me just again read the verses from Revelation that were our launch pad, so to speak. To the one who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God and to his Father. Now, you may not know it. You're a priest. You may not even like the category or classification, but you are nevertheless a priest in the sense that you are entitled to deal with God directly, or with Christ, as we may say. But the appellations there get a little bit confusing sometimes. And when we speak of Christ, we really are speaking of him as God, properly. When we speak of God, we can only speak of him in terms of the mediatorship of Christ. Christ is the only channel through which we can even address God, you see. Now I'm going to get stuck here because I'm going to start launching off into a sidetrack about God. But you see, language is such a problem because you can hardly speak a word, a significant word, that is other than the conjunctions and pronouns and so forth. You can hardly speak a word in the English language that you don't have to stop and define if you want people to understand you, you see. In fact, that's one of the big problems in the church, apart from the significant problem of too many amateurs becoming spokespersons. The big problem, aside from that, is language. That we always throw these words out. For example, I don't know how many of you could define the word truth. This is a definition. What is truth? Just think about that in your own mind. Truth. Hard to define. What people often identify as truth is a transcension thing where it's the transference of their own opinions into absolutes. For some people, that is truth, to transfer their opinions into absolutes. You get a lot of that in the church. The word truth is bandied about carelessly, and as we've said, the other words, love, faith, almost any word you can think of, including the word God, is carelessly used. And that's one reason why we're all at loggerheads with each other. We don't understand what we're all saying. And we may be saying the same thing and using different terms and battling it out for saying the same thing. So I've long contended that absolutes exist only with God, not with man. And what you may know in your spirit because of the presence of Christ as an absolute, getting it out into human language already has limited its truth because you've got a vehicle which is imperfect. That's the problem. The vehicle is imperfect. I'm going to talk to you about the word sin. And what do we mean by it? And who am I to tell you what we mean by it? Who am I to tell you what God means by it? I don't know. I'm going to try to do my best. But again, I'm saying we're confronting the great problem that truth is hard to come by. And I think for the human person, probably impossible to thoroughly come by as an absolute. Now, there are things that we hold commonly within the framework of believers that have been fairly clear in a functional sense. Only functionally, though. But we get into trouble when we start philosophizing about it or abstracting it or trying to theologize, trying to write systematic theologies from it. So as I've so often used the analogy, electromagnetism is the essential principle through which we function in our electronic world. We all live in an electronic world. See, we operate toasters and juicers and, excuse the expression, and all kinds of gadgets that are electronically functioning. Now, we only need a very modicum of knowledge about the subject to operate that equipment. Maybe numbers of you this morning who would not be able to pass a test in electronics one or anything, pop some toast into the toaster and had very little difficulty with it. And out it came, and you didn't really know a whole lot about what was going on inside that unit. But we live that way. And we have a functional knowledge of electricity or electronics or electromagnetism. There are different levels of functional knowledge. And you've got the level of the builder who has to have a knowledge of the subject in order to wire a house. A builder can wire a house. An astrophysicist can, on the other hand, knows enough about it to send a rocket to the moon, but still does not have absolute truth. I don't think anyone would say we have the final knowledge about those forces. You see, we come now to the word sin. The word has been used in the Bible from the very beginning of life on the earth. In Genesis chapter 4, you have immediately the effects of the so-called fall of Adam and Eve in the actions of Cain and Abel. Now, you recall, of course, the story, most of you, maybe all of you, about Adam and Eve. I remember that Adam is the Hebrew word for man. And Eve comes off the root that means life or living. So you got man and you've got life. Those are the basic names of this pair, Adam and Eve. They conducted themselves in a manner that was regarded as sin. And so regarded all down through the Bible. Whenever their names are mentioned, it is in connection with the fall of man and the subsequent redemption in Christ Jesus. Now we have to understand what the fall consisted of and how we fit into it. What have we to do today with an action perpetrated many thousands of years ago? Something happened that was serious enough that it brought about a significant change in the nature of the person and in the relationship between the person and God for the rest of man's sojourn on the earth. Something happened that just tore the whole thing apart. To me, a little simplistic to say, reaching for a piece of fruit destroyed the race. You may be confronted from time to time by people who will say to you, well, the thing that I don't like about God is, why should he have been so, come down on the race so hard just because this little lady decided to eat a piece of fruit? Well, one angle to it, and only one. If God says no, he means no. It might be said, well, it wasn't that the fruit was that bad. It was that they defied God, that they disobeyed God. And there's a case for that, but that seems a little bit thin anyway. Just seems a little bit thin that billions and billions of people over the centuries of human history should suffer because a little lady picked a piece of fruit, even if that involved being disobedient. I have to say that if that causes you problems, don't worry about it. You can figure out other angles on it. It is possible that this was a symbolic description or an allegory, we might say, of an entire process of disobedience or indifference to God. That is quite possible. In reading through the prophets, I've discovered some things that give me an indication that it might have been that the picking of that fruit was allegorical of the identification with an emerging culture of secularism and godlessness. Because evidences point to, but do not absolutely declare, human existence on the earth has not been numbered in the thousands, but in the millions. But even if you number it in the hundreds of thousands, you've got a different kind of a problem. Where did the first interaction with God take place that could be identified as a sin relationship to God? Nevertheless, however we treat that occurrence, nobody in the world, except a certain stratum of religious people, no one denies that the world is a pretty rotten place. Some people like to draw a veil over that, certain religious groups, and say, well, sin is an error, or evil is an error. The only reason that you see evil is because you're not thinking straight. But if they want to play in that play plan, that's up to them. I want to play in my own sandbox. Now they can play in theirs. I have to say to you that that evil does exist in the world. A lot of evil out there. And that's one of the things. People might deny God. They might deny Satan. They might deny a lot of things. But the thing you can't deny is that there's an awful lot of rottenness out there in that world. There's an awful lot of self-interest out there. That's what keeps the wheels of progress slowed so much. That's what keeps the country in turmoil. Now, people have a self-streak in them. We want the best for ourselves, generally speaking, and to heck with the other guy. That's just part of the human process. And as long as that is true, the world's going to be in turmoil. Life around you is going to be in turmoil. In the pragmatic sense, we can start with a platform that says that, generally speaking, mankind, the record of mankind, has been unattractive for a long time, for centuries and centuries and centuries. The Bible identifies that process more honestly, perhaps more straightforward than any other religious writing. That is to say, in terms of basic religious textbooks, so to speak, or sacred writings. I'm not talking about just books. I'm talking about sacred writings, like the Vedas and books like that. The Bible calls the shots on this matter of evil pretty straight. And it says that in the course of human history, however you want to identify, but in the course of human history, very early in the game, the human person possessing a free will got into a situation of indifference to God or independence from God, and a clear separation between himself and God. See, the partaking of that fruit. Now, the tree that was the fated tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The basic implication of that was the pair, Adam and Eve, in God's eyes, were better off not knowing evil. They were better not to try to be independent of God, because the implication of the idea of evil was the first experience of saying, no to God. That's what it was all about. If the tempter said to Eve, did God say you shouldn't eat this fruit? Let me give you a new angle on it. And Eve bought the line. She was duped. That moment, you see, she was going down a track independent of God. She was in effect saying to God, I don't need you to tell me what to do. There are people you know around you, not yourself, of course. There are people around you that say, don't tell me what to do. I want to run my own life. Of course, it turns out not to be their own life because it becomes the, they become the custodians of the wreckage down through the many, many years. So, parents have been custodians of wreckage for a great many, many years. But, to the person involved, they feel it's their own life. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. And one of the problems of society today is the repudiation of authority. The Bible indicates that we function better if we have authority somewhere in a picture. And one of the reasons for that is if we try to feel that every possible area of knowledge is resident within our own brain, we have an overexalted opinion of our brain. In other words, if you think all the decisions you make, you can make because you have enough knowledge in your brain to make wise decisions, if you think that, you're making a mistake. It's good to have somebody around that knows something about things that they can say, well, I wouldn't advise that because I've had so-and-so years of experience with those things and it's not going to work out very well if you go that route. Well, people don't like to be told what to do, and that was Eve's problem. But in effect, it's all right to say that to me. I've had a lot of people say that to me. Don't tell me what to do. And I try more and more to back away from ever telling anybody what to do. But it's one thing to say that to me, a shepherd, per se, of sorts. It's another thing to say that to God. Don't tell me what to do. That's a different ballgame. Because at that point, you see, Adam and Eve were separating themselves from the connection with God. Now, they had the choice to do that. They had free will to do it. God did not make them puppets, marionettes, dangling on a string. He made them beings like himself with a large amount of free choice. Total, perhaps. But I'm trying to really lay a background where I'm not going to just going to say to you, well, this is my opinion about sin. I'm trying to help lay a background here where when we get through, you can have a sense that this is what God, this is what the subject really is all about. And we're going to also then find out what God has done about it and to what extent. The issue is to what extent has he done this about sin. And the realities are that however much people may have an exalted impression of the fruits of Christianity in their lives, I've met Christians all the years of my existence that no matter how far down the line they are in terms of their Christian experience, they still make mistakes and they still are not free from a lot of things of selfish interactions. So you can't say for the record that the death of Christ has produced a community of flawless persons. I don't believe that, but you probably don't either. It's not been your experience. You may not even feel that you yourself are flawless. You know the people around you aren't, but I submit you probably even yourself are not flawless, no matter how marvelous your Christian experience has been. Now, what's the angle here? What's the answer? Does God ignore these things in us, or just what? Well, we want to get at the root of that, but I'll just in passing to leave you with something that you can cling to like a rope dangling over the flames. I want to say to you that the Bible makes it also clear that whatever it was, that separated Adam and Eve from God, whatever it was, however much a process or a single act, whatever separated Adam and Eve from God, has been restored through Christ. So that the Spirit within us can be the host to the Spirit of Christ. Paradise too readily hosts the serpents. All the paradises of life around you may get a situation you think is just perfect, and you'll find that surreptitiously things get off key. So Adam and Eve, who hosted the serpent too readily and became the victims of his delusion, were subsequently given an escape. I mean, they were recovered by the grace of God in a functional and temporary sense, whereas in Christ, we have all become now free to host the Spirit of Christ within us. And it is the presence of the Spirit of Christ within us that is our guarantee of eternal life, and it is not our perfection that does that for us. See? We have to look at it more, but there are levels of imperfection in us that are apparently still within the framework of God's redemptive grace. We'll talk about that next week. Father, we ask you to take these words, which have been maybe not easy to understand or easy to speak, but we pray you'll take them and use them in the hearts and lives of the people that are here. In Christ's name, amen.